word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. Pardon me, that should be Ephesians chapter 4. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have been given the gift of eternal life. That is, you have a permanent and eternal relationship with God, which cannot be broken through any factor, and that ultimately God has left you here on planet Earth for a number of purposes, not the least of which is to grow up spiritually. We are convinced that the means of spiritual growth is the consistent intake and application of the Word of God, that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, and so therefore we are committed to the verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures systematically, line on line, here a little, there a little, as we continue to pursue God's Word, and ultimately, of course, we'll, if we have time, get through them all. The reality is, of course, we know that the rapture is at hand. We do not know the time and date, obviously, but the fact is we know that, God is drawing his plan to a conclusion and that ultimately his viewpoint is going to triumph in human history. So we are here to take in the Word of God. We do it under strict academic discipline. That is, you have to focus, concentrate, pay attention. But first and foremost, spiritually, you must be in fellowship. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of doctrine and that the believer has to be rightly related to him, and that entails staying in fellowship. You either stay in fellowship by avoiding sin, or to the extent that you sin, if you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin. So you are either in fellowship or out at any given moment, and it is critical that you be in fellowship as you approach God's Word. This is spiritual information and therefore must be taught ultimately, while I am the human teacher, by the ultimate teacher who is God the Holy Spirit. So it is time to confess your sin, to rebound if necessary, as we call it, so that you can make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, so that you can diligently understand what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow spiritually, recognizing that you have left us a copy of your eternal word so that we can study these things, so that we can diligently learn them and then apply them to the issues that face us in life. We thank you for the living grace that you have provided so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, knowing that ultimately your plan will be resolved in your favor as your son takes possession of planet Earth and establishes his eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the doctrine of discernment at the end of 1 Timothy 5 based on the passage that Timothy is to be very careful with respect to the ordination of people and to deal with them in a very thorough manner. The sins of some men in view would be the men applying for the ministry, are quite evident. They act as a herald, trumpeting their way into the room before the candidate even arrives, going before them to judgment, not God's judgment, but the judgment of the ordaining council, that God has appointed people in his plan to various levels of authority, and that as a part of this authority, Timothy is going to have to determine who he would lay hands on from the previous verse of 22, do not lay hands on anyone too quickly, and who he would not. The laying on of hands symbolizing formal approval in the ordination process. For others, as they go to be judged, their sins follow after. In other words, there are some men who might apply to the ministry, and they may not be as obvious as the first character. They may not. Some people, as we know, some men's sins are obvious. Other men, they're good at hiding them. And so this screams, in my opinion here, that this has to be a very thorough process that Timothy has got to investigate, because one guy might look good on the surface, but then again, if you do some serious investigation into his character, you find out that there are some big problems. Likewise, also verse 25, deeds that are good are quite evident. And a pastor candidate, again, should be one who leads the charge in terms of divine good production in setting the standard. He should be one who is known for a high level of application if he aspires to the ministry. Because let's face it, once he gets into the ministry, what's his job going to be? To keep on setting an example. Well, that example even begins, as we see here, before the ordination process. And so a pastor candidate should plug in, be a functioning, active part of a local church, and apply the doctrine that he learns and set an example for believers, a high example, so that they could say, yes, this man, he aspires to the ministry, and I would lay hands on him, I would vote for him. And that should be quite evident. And those that are otherwise, now the key here is those deeds that are otherwise than evident, not that they're bad deeds, but that, say, a particular person is in a niche that it does not yield a high degree of visibility. And so you can't necessarily see him applying all the time. Some people, you see them applying. You know they're there all the time. You know they're faithful. You know they apply. You know you could pick up the phone and call them, and they would help you if you needed it, and all of that. But some people would do that, but maybe their niche isn't quite as glamorous or as overtly visible to people. Well, even if you have a life of good deeds, guess what? The ordaining council would find out, because they're going to do some serious investigation into this. And that is why we are substantially, completely revising the doctrine of discernment. I taught it many years ago, but it was not up to speed, and so it has been basically completely revised. And we are under Roman numeral 3 here now, dealing with biblical discernment. Having given you the Hebrew and Greek vocabulary, again, each of these words has a particular nuance. But primarily, we discern things, first and foremost, through sensory input. You discern whether food tastes good or bad by tasting it. You discern whether you like a movie by watching it. You discern whether whatever it is you think about by considering it, by pondering it. So first and foremost, we have the sensory input, but as believers, we have other issues, spiritual issues, which to consider. So we're under biblical discernment, and we're talking about the idea here that the Holy Spirit, let's pick up at point D, learning from the Holy Spirit, which is a permanent indwelling based on the prophecy of Jesus Christ there in Matthew 14:17. That the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and that one must be related to him properly by being in fellowship. This is why, rather than have, quote, an altar call at the end of Bible class, we tell you to get in fellowship at the beginning of Bible class. Because ultimately, he has to teach you. So the Holy Spirit does not teach believers that are out of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 2:15, where we see the concept of spiritual versus not spiritual. Now, in the fundamentalist organizations out there, they have sort of this spiritual hierarchy. Well, the reality is all believers are either in fellowship or out at any given time. Now, a believer may have attained a greater level of understanding of the truth. A believer may apply a higher level of understanding of the truth. And so we see qualitative differences in them. But as far as being in fellowship, any believer at any time can simply name his sin before God and instantly be restored to fellowship. It is a grace operation, just as getting salvation was a grace operation. What did it cost you to get saved? Absolutely nothing. You believed in Jesus Christ. You didn't pay a penny. You didn't do anything. You didn't have to do anything except exercise faith. Now, we believe that faith is a non-meritorious, from the human perspective, non-meritorious application. In other words, the goodness doesn't reside in me. The reality is that the goodness resides in the object of faith, Jesus Christ. So if you're out of fellowship, guess what? The Holy Spirit breaks off fellowship with you when you sin, because God is righteous, and that you have to deal with God in righteousness, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Why is he righteous to forgive us? Because, as it says in the next chapter, Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for all our sins. And so you get in fellowship very simply. 1 Corinthians 2:15, yet he who is spiritual. This is the believer in fellowship. At some point, he's got to have some discernment and all of this. This verse also argues for discernment because it says he appraises all things. In other words, he thinks about them, he ponders through them, he considers issues. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. Well, how can the cosmic unbeliever out there, how can he effectively evaluate a believer in Jesus Christ who is functioning under fellowship with God the Holy Spirit? He really can't. This is beyond the realm of his comprehension, as we see in verse 14. The natural man, technical here for the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And so he can't get it. Well, therefore, the believer must maintain his abiding status, which began at the point of salvation and continues only through avoidance of sin or exercising the principle of rebound, if he is to profit from the insight of the Holy Spirit. John 6:56 there deals with the principle that Jesus introduced, again, under a strange figure for the people of his day. The principle of abiding, as he taught it, and what they thought he was teaching, cannibalism. Well, he wasn't teaching cannibalism. But he told them, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, eating and drinking are figures for faith. His flesh refers to his perfect sinless humanity, the nature of his person, who he is. Drink my blood applies to his work. If you eat my flesh, verse 56, and drink my blood, you abide in me. He's not teaching cannibalism. He's teaching the necessity of faith in his person and work in order to establish salvation. And so that begins the abiding process. Now, at the point you believe in Jesus Christ, you begin what the Bible calls, his own terminology, abiding. Now, you abide to the extent that you don't sin. When you sin, guess what? You break the abiding principle. You're no longer in fellowship. You're still in Christ. You are entered into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. That is permanent and eternal. You can't break that. But fellowship you actually can break. So when you sin, you're out of fellowship. Then when you emphasize or exercise the principle we call rebound, confession of said sin, God restores you right back to the abiding status. You are back in fellowship. So this goes on and on and on throughout the Christian life, to the extent that you either avoid sin, you choose not to, you see a temptation, say, being tempted is not a sin, the sin is giving in to the temptation. Then you break the abiding principle, you're out of fellowship until such time as you confess that sin. Then God in righteousness forgives you. Why? Because that sin has already been paid for. That sin was paid for on the cross. You can also see John 15:4. Romans 6:12, and then, of course, the key passage that we, for every believer, throughout phase two, is time here on planet Earth, is 1 John 1:9. You have a third-class condition in the Greek. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It says nothing about whether we will or whether we won't. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a little-known fact. You get out of fellowship. How many sins did you commit out of fellowship? You don't know. Probably. I don't know. God knows. When you confess one sin, you confess that sin. He cleanses you from everything. All unrighteousness. Anything you might have done out of fellowship. And this is the grace factor. This is the greatness of our salvation. And we can't mess it up. All we have to do is acknowledge to God, and this, again, screams for discernment. You've got to be discerning first and foremost towards yourself. You've got to know what sin is and what sin isn't. And so this is a very important thing, and this is a part of the systematic study of the Word of God. We identify what sin is and what sin isn't. Legalisms are not sin. Things that people add to the Word of God. Sin is what the Bible defines sin as. So F, the human spirit, which was regenerated at the point of salvation. Now this gets into some fairly technical doctrine, I understand. You have to understand that Adam and Eve were created perfect. That at the point of their creation, because God can't create anything less than perfect. If he does, he's not God. And so Adam and Eve were created perfect. they chose as an act of their volition to violate God's word. God said, of all the trees you can eat, one tree you can't eat. And so the serpent comes to Eve, tempts her. Eve, of her volition, decides to go for the serpent's viewpoint. And guess what the serpent did? He focused Eve on the one thing she could not have. And what was that? The tree. And he said, look, has God said you can't eat from any of the trees? And Eve said, no. He said, we just can't eat from this one. But immediately, what's she thinking about? The one thing she can't have. And so she chooses, as an act of her volition, to sin. Adam goes along with her. The human race just plunged into the sin nature becomes a reality. And guess what God told them? Prior to that, the day you eat thereof, dying you will die. Now, did they die physically? No. But they didn't die physically. That can't be the answer. Adam and Eve were created body, soul, and spirit. And what happened? Did their bodies die? No. Adam lived for 900 plus years, we know. The Bible tells us. Did their souls die? No. They were still alive. What died? Their human spirit. And so, at the point of salvation, this human spirit is regenerated in mankind. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Physically born again? No. Born again, the human spirit has to be regenerated. This is the means by which man knows and understands God. And so, God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates the human spirit as per Titus 3:5. As we saw there, this is used in the figure also of a bath, the same figure Jesus taught that night in the upper room in John 13 there. He said, look, I want to wash your feet. Now, he wasn't just washing feet to wash feet. He was doing it for, as he told them, he said, what I'm doing, you don't understand. Well, I can understand somebody washing my feet when my feet are dirty. That part I could get. And he told him, you don't get it. Why? Because he was teaching the principle of forgiveness in rebound. What does God do every time you confess your sin? He forgives you. Same thing every time, never changes. And so Jesus insisted that his believers, those who followed him, do the same, that they forgive one another. So Titus 3:5, and he said, those of you that are clean, he that has had a bath is clean already. What is the bath? The bath is a figure for salvation. And then John has an explanatory comment there and says, but he wasn't speaking of all of them because he knew who would betray. He knew Judas was an unbeliever. And so Judas hadn't had the bath. He hadn't been saved. And so here we have this same figure applied in regeneration, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so what was regenerated at the point of salvation? The human spirit. So the human is now returned to a trichotomous state. That means tripartite, three parts. Before, all unbelievers out there live in a dichotomous state, two parts, body and soul. Guess what? Without the human spirit, they can't grasp God. They can't understand him. They may know he exists, but they don't really truly know him. And to know him is to know salvation. So the washing of regeneration at the point of salvation, guess what? All of your sins were washed away. All the things you did up to that point. In one fell swoop, just gone, taken away. Through faith in Christ. And then we also have 1 Peter 2:2. I'm sorry. Now that we are saved, what are we to do? This becomes the question. Well, 1 Peter's pretty straightforward, like newborn babies. And at the point of salvation, you essentially start again, like a newborn baby. And you have to grow up. How are you to grow? Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to your salvation. It's a salvation you have already experienced. But now what does God want from us? He wants us to become fully mature representatives of the truth. And how are we to do that? Well, through the Word of God. And also you can see 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It is a command. It is not an option for believers. Now, some believers don't grow, but that's their choice, isn't it? So if they don't grow, whose fault is it? Not God's. First, we got the command to grow. So we would have to conclude, I think logically, that if God commands us to do something, the means are there for us to do it. Other than that, God would be patently unfair, and he's not. So we are to grow up. So the human spirit becomes the receptacle of doctrine. This causes the spiritual growth of the new or inner man. The goal of building the inner man, the human spirit, through the intake of doctrine, is spiritual growth that will allow us to reflect the life of Christ in our mortal bodies. Ephesians 4:15. We're talking about a supernatural way of life that the world does not understand, cannot grasp. And that is Bible doctrine in the believer producing, one, spiritual growth, and ultimately, given enough time, spiritual maturity, if the believer is positive and wants it. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And how are we to do this? Well, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now, we know prophets and apostles and all that are no longer extant. But you still have a pastor teacher. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For you to grow spiritually. That is my job, to teach. So that you can take the doctrine, grow, and apply it. And ultimately, if you don't apply it, then you short-circuit the growth process. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. At a certain level, for better or for worse, you've got to follow somebody. You've got to follow a leader. You can't ad lib on this one. And the only way we're going to have the unity of the faith is through the consistent teaching of doctrine. And the only way people are going to be unified is in the faith. To the extent that they don't believe the faith, you're never going to have unity. Until people think the same things, they're not going to be on the same wavelength. It's just a fact. This is where it all starts. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:11. I think that thing froze up, so we will hope it didn't. Hopefully we can get it a little cooler. 2 Corinthians 4:11 deals with this issue as well. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul, in his niche as an apostle, was constant. You and I may not be constantly facing physical death as a part of our niche. Paul did. He was a very hated person. Why? Because he stood for the truth. And the cosmos, the world didn't like him. A lot of believers didn't like him. So, didn't bother him. But as he says here, we're delivered to death that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And what is the goal of Christianity? It's Bible doctrine in the inner man so that the life of God is manifested through your body. And that is why we are here. H, this reservoir of truth in the inner man also serves as an additional frame of reference by which we can more accurately evaluate things that confront us. This forms a critical reason for making certain that the beliefs you hold are actually the truth. Guess what? If the beliefs you hold aren't the truth, you're in big, big trouble spiritually. Matthew 6:23. And here in the context of the pursuit of money and the details of life, something that our culture is consumed with. Getting more, having more. When is it enough? I love the line out of Wall Street, it's never enough. It is never enough. So in the context of this, you can't serve God and money. Pretty simple principle. If money is what you're deal about, that's your deal, getting ahead, making money, getting to details, you're never going to serve God effectively. Why not? Well, he said you couldn't, for one thing. Matthew 6:23, Actually, verse 22 is where we want to begin. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you've got this weird idea about money and the pursuit of the details of life, you think somehow this is going to make you happy, or that this commends you to God, or whatever else you might think, and this is your viewpoint, really, how dark are you in your soul? You've missed the whole point of what Christianity at some level is all about. And so we have, and we're going to get the challenge again later in chapter 6, about the issues of money, the details, and how we're to orient to them. On the one hand, God blesses people with good things. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. On the other hand, some people make it their NPR, their most pressing responsibility. Get ahead. Getting ahead isn't the name of the game in the Christian life. And for our culture, that just cuts against the grain of everything. Basically, most of us were taught from day one. What was I taught as a child? Get out there. Climb the corporate ladder. Get ahead. Build your nest egg. Plan for retirement. Live the American dream. Is that what the Bible teaches, however? No, not at all. So again, if you don't have the truth at certain levels in certain areas, guess what? You're walking around in darkness and you don't even know it. That's not good. I, therefore, these spiritual resources, coupled with the physical capabilities for perception, provide the ability for the believer to exercise his mind with respect to biblical discernment. J, in short, biblical discernment forms the basis by which we are able to forsake or reject that which is wrong, evil, or spurious in the human viewpoint, and adhere to the divine viewpoint, Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. And that is the name of the game. It is to think like God thinks. How are we to do this? Only through the systematic study of His Word. You have to constantly be challenging yourself with respect to the intake of doctrine. People think they're pleasing God. They're walking around out there, they're insane. They know nothing about the Bible to speak of. And they think God's happy with them. How do we know if God's happy this year? He didn't send any hurricanes. Is that all it is, really? No, of course not. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And yet some people opt for their own thinking. That is a bad trade-off. I would rather have God's thinking. If I have a choice, and I'm still sane, which I am at this moment, I would rather have God's thinking rather than my own. That's true sanity, is to forsake your own thoughts and embrace the thinking of God Himself. Well, for the need for discernment here, very simply, the primary reason one needs discernment is found in the nature of the angelic conflict. B, when Satan rebelled against God, he introduced sin and darkness in the universe. This began a conflict of two very differing views. And never let people fool you. I hope none of you are, wouldn't be. But Satan hasn't just been given a bad rap. He's evil. There's a huge difference. Luciferianism, if you do any study of their doctrines and all of that, their basic teaching is that, hey, Lucifer's not a bad guy. He really is just misunderstood. And the Bible paints him in a very bad light. No, that is just fallacious as all get out. Lucifer rebelled against God. Face to face with God, as it were. Saw the glories of creation. At some point, do you remember when you came into being? No. But you know that you're here now, correct? At some point, Satan had to know he didn't exist, and then he existed. Where did I come from? That would be the first logical question, right? How did I get here? I think, therefore I am, I think. I exist. How did I come into existence? Well, God said, I created all the angels. Satan was among them. Satan rejects this. Guess who is probably the first evolutionist? Well, if Satan wasn't created by God, where'd he come from? And as he says in his mandate, there his manifesto in Isaiah 14, I will become like the Most High. How are you going to do that? That's a neat trick. Show me that one. Show me how you turn into God. That would be cool. Well, Satan can't turn into God. He's not God. And so he introduced this concept, this alternate viewpoint into the world, into the universe. And guess what? A third of the angels fell with him. They bought into his viewpoint. Two-thirds of the angels rejected it. When Satan rebelled against God, he introduced sin and darkness into the universe. This began a conflict of differing views. One, this conflict is acknowledged and defined by the formation of physical light to counteract the physical darkness, Genesis 1, 3, and 4. Again, Genesis is a book, and if you don't teach from the original languages, you're going to miss a lot of things. But Genesis is a book that's largely misunderstood. Genesis 1:1 deals with original creation. How long did original creation take? Faster than I can snap my fingers, God spoke everything into existence. The entire universe. Now look out there. It's a pretty big place, isn't it? And he spoke it all into existence in a moment. In the beginning, literally in the Hebrew, in a beginning. This is not the only beginning that the Bible talks about. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, how did he do it? We're not told. Well, we're told later on through greater revelation, he spoke it into existence. God said, boom, and it existed. And the earth, verse 2, became, not was, became. The Hebrew has no verb for was. It has no to be verb. Hayah means to become something, to enter into a new state. The earth became formless and void. Lots of questions right now. Wait a minute. Why did just the earth become formless and void? How come not the entire universe? How come not the heavens and the earth became formless and void? Why only the earth? Because the earth was where Satan had his headquarters. And so darkness was over the surface of the deep. Why was the earth suddenly in darkness? God is light. Doesn't the Bible state that unequivocally? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Where's this darkness coming from? The darkness comes from the introduction of the angelic conflict, from the fall of Satan. And why physical darkness? It is designed to portray a spiritual reality. Spiritual darkness. Death and all the bad things people associate with the dark. I bet every one of you when you were a kid, I bet at one time you woke up and you were scared of the dark. Why are people sort of intrinsically afraid of darkness? Because we have this sense that it's not good. That it hides things, it conceals things. I always knew, I never would look under my bed if I woke up and had a bad dream. Why? Because there was something under there, I knew it. Now, I was the only one that ever did this, right? Or look in the closet. No. Why? Because we have this sense that darkness is bad. And why? This is based on the real spiritual realities. Darkness is bad. It represents the viewpoint of Satan. So verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Boom. Light permeated the universe again. Why had it been judged with darkness? God isn't dark. Why darkness? This argues for the fall of Satan. People complain. They say, well, this idea of the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it's not a gap theory. It's a gap fact. There is a gap. What's left out here is that the universe, other than that, you've got to have God creating imperfection. And if your God is the God that creates imperfection, he's not my God. My God doesn't do that. My God is perfect. My God can't make mistakes. I make bunches of them. God can't. So you have God creating imperfection. And then they argue for, oh, it took God 6 days. And by the way, the days of Genesis, if you're not familiar with it, they are literal 24-hour days. But this isn't dealing with original creation. This is dealing with the restoration of planet Earth after it became without form and void. By the way, the words without form, formless, means exactly that. It means that the topography was equally the same. The Earth was essentially became a ball of ice. You remove heat and light, and guess what you've got on planet Earth? And if it's submerged in water, quickly becomes ice. And so you go to the Antarctic, and you look, and you can look in any direction, and it all looks the same. There's no distinguishing marks out there. And void, what, void of what? Void of inhabitants. Well, this I ask a big question. Who was on the earth that God voided? Why did the earth become void of inhabitants? Who was here first? So some have postulated a pre-Adamic race of humans? No, absolutely not. It wasn't humans, it was demons, Satan and his angels that fell. So after the fall and the introduction of the old sin nature, mankind is predisposed to accept the darkness of satanic thinking, which places it under the judgment of God. John 3:19 talks about this issue of darkness. And the fact that the human race, unfortunately, is predisposed to accept darkness rather than light. Why? Because of the sin nature. People can't see past their own weaknesses. And this is the judgment, as he talks about. I'm not here to judge the world at the first advent. He wasn't here to judge. He was here to provide salvation. That's very clear. But he said, my very coming into the world, and if you back up into John 1 there, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the pre-incarnate state of the Trinity. And here, dealing with God the Father and God the Son. The orthodox doctrines of Christianity say that God exists in three distinct persons, but He is one in essence. In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Son, and the Word was God. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world illuminates every man. Who is this true light? Well, it's God the Son. As He enters into union with sinless humanity and becomes what we call the hypostatic union, as eternal God becomes one with sinless humanity, forming a new and unique person. He's no less God because He's human. He's no less human because He's God. He is still both. He is the God-man. The true light comes into the world. And Jesus said, I am the true light. I am the light of the world. He makes that statement, I believe, in John 8. But in John 3, He says, look, here's the judgment. That the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So why don't people come, as it were, and listen and expose themselves to the truth? Because it shows them up for what they are. This is one of the real challenges of biblical Christianity. How do you continue to function as a believer knowing what you are? Really, I mean, if you get down to it, there isn't any one of us that's any good. None of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. All follow their own ways. And yet, as the nature of God's grace is manifest, He'll save anybody who asks. Now that's greatness. And so the light comes into the world. Well, men reject it. I'm not interested. 3, Jesus Christ offered all mankind the light of God's righteous plan, if they would simply humble themselves and follow Him. What is the problem in the human race? Arrogance. I don't know about all of you, but I know what I was taught from day one. Get out there. Be a man. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Keep a stiff upper lip. You can make it. You can do it. Guess what? When it comes to salvation, we can't make it. We can't do it. God has to do it. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. But see, you're going to have to follow somebody. Why won't people follow a person? They're arrogant. They think they know better. The world rejected Jesus Christ at large. Most of His own people, the Jews, rejected Him. Not all of them. Clearly there were 11 disciples that accepted Him. And others. They weren't the only ones. We read of people like Nicodemus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They weren't, but they were followers. Why? Well, they were apparently willing to humble themselves and to learn from him. So, and imagine the challenge of that. Now, I can't do it, of course. I'm only human. But pretend I'm Jesus and I'm standing here today and I'm saying, listen to me and follow me. And you're thinking, yeah, right. Think of the challenge these people faced. They saw God in the flesh, didn't know it necessarily. As John said, we beheld his glory. But not very many of them did it. And how many of them that saw him really got it? Not very many. Also, John 12:46, I don't like walking in darkness. Guess what happens when you walk in darkness? You're going to trip. There's going to be things you don't see. It's fraught with danger walking in darkness. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so ultimately, of course, you can be delivered from darkness, as if you want to. For the fact that these physical realities of light and darkness continue to exist is designed to mirror the fact that the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict continue to exist. Why do we still have this cycle, light and dark, 12 hours light, 12 hours dark? What's this all about? Why did God establish this physical world the way he made it? Light, dark, light, dark, light, dark, light, dark, over and over again. You think people might get this? No. It's largely lost on them. Ephesians 6:12. We still have these realities. We face spiritual forces of darkness. Unseen spiritual forces, greater than us, stronger than us, smarter than us, more experienced than us, more powerful than us, everything. And yet, we can beat them with the divine viewpoint. That is the greatness of God's plan. And he uses the weak and things of this world to shame those things which are wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. There are many, many, many smart people out there. If you go home today and you read the Parade magazine, there'll be a column in there by a girl named Marilyn. But she doesn't know God. For all her wisdom, she doesn't know God. Carl Sagan, for all of his wisdom. Stephen Hawking, for all of his intelligence, he doesn't know God. And guess what? Intelligence won't get the job done. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that reside in the heavenly places. Therefore, as a believer, you better be strong, you better be smart, you better have your armor on. And that is why we are here, is to prepare you, to arm you. Also, 1 John 1:5. And so how are you going to know what to think? Well, only to the extent that you follow doctrine are you going to really know what to think. And only to the extent that you are loyal to it will you not become a casualty. That's the fear. Should be the fear of all of us, that I could become a casualty. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. There's no evil. There's no faulty viewpoint. God can't do anything that's wrong. It's an impossibility because of his nature. He's perfect in every way. See, secondarily, those angels that fell from their original status of holiness by virtue of embracing the satanic viewpoint now use their volition to actively campaign against the light of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, a prophecy that we just studied. It was the prophecy with respect to the rise of Gnosticism shortly after the time of Paul. In fact, it was already in its incipient stages, its beginning stages. And what were the Gnostics? Oh, they had better knowledge than Paul. They were smarter than Paul. They had things figured out Paul didn't have figured out. Guess what? They were wrong. Absolutely wrong for all their, quote, knowledge. And I think he takes a swipe at them here at the end of the book, too. We'll see that. But 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, not the last days, not the times in which we live now. This word, husteros, means later in sequence of events. Actually, it means second in a sequence of events. And Paul's saying that this is a near prophecy for what's about to take place. In fact, was already beginning during his day. Some will walk away from the faith. I don't like fall away. That sounds passive. The word is an active word. It means to depart or to intentionally walk away. It means it's a choice of their volition. If they walk away from the faith, what is the faith? The orthodox body of beliefs that Christians hold to. And so what do? They begin to substitute heterodox doctrines, unorthodox doctrines. And they take the faith and they begin to manipulate it and change it. The faith, the body of beliefs that normal believers have. And we're going to get a big dose of this coming up in chapter 6. Because he's going to say, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, he is, I love this, conceited and stupid. That's a bad combination. Conceited and stupid? Well, why are they going to depart from the faith? Because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. How do demons affect people? We're not specifically told here. We're just told that they can. And these are believers, too. These aren't unbelievers. We're not saying they're possessed or anything like that. These are believers who've been exposed to the truth and have willingly departed and taken on a new viewpoint of their own volition. And why? Well, we're not told why they do it. We're just told that they do it. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. These are the men, not the demons. The men become insensate in their consciences. They can't think clearly any longer. And they're not even aware of their own insensitivity because it's like a branding iron. I mean, if you've ever had a serious burn, it'll destroy the nerve endings. You won't feel anything there anymore. And they don't feel anything in their consciences at a certain level. They advocate heterodox doctrines, even doctrines of demons. Doesn't bother them anymore. That's scary. That is scary. A man who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, certain foods. We know that the big things on their list were meat and wine particularly. Meat and alcohol were their big deals. So again, they are still campaigning, and we'll see this Revelation 16:14 as we saw not too long ago when we did this book. The demons are out there. They're active. In fact, our country has become the dwelling place of every unclean and hated spirit. Think about that. These demons have volition. Where would you like to hang out, America? Why? Anything goes. Most people reject the truth there. Founded on a Christian heritage, but they've walked away from it. So guess what? All the light that was here has been replaced, sadly, much of it with darkness. If our founding fathers could live today, what would they think of our government, of the populace? I don't think they'd be impressed. Revelation 16:14, these are three frogs here that come out of the mouth of the a false prophet, and out of the mouth of the beast. They are the spirits of demons, performing miracles, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, for the great day of God the Almighty. And they're all going to converge on Israel, as we know. Israel will become a burden, an onerous stone that the nations want to get rid of. We see it at some level in our day. But it's going to intensify dramatically following the removal of the church. What little bit of good is in this world still is here largely because of believers in Jesus Christ. D is these unseen forces of darkness attempt to indoctrinate humans with their views. They succeed at various levels by using certain men that will embrace and expound their views to other members of the human race. That's the 1 Timothy passage we just looked at. E, it is certainly evident that unbelievers can be possessed by demons and articulate their viewpoint to other members of the human race. Acts 16 gives an example of that. And anyone involved at any level with the occult, Ouija board, seances, astrology, and all of that. Well, to quote Bobby Boucher's mom, it's of the devil. Acts 16:16 and 17. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Oh, the fortune tellers. You see them out there. There's a couple of them. I know up on 41, up towards Bradenton, I remember. A spiritual seer, psychic advisor, demon-possessed fruitcake. They won't put that on their sign, of course. But that's what you're dealing with. And Noah, following after Paul and us, and these are, you can see here Luke as he's writing this, these are one of the us passages where Luke is with Paul, clearly. She kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the New American Standard is wrong here. It is a way of salvation." It's not the way. They've got their own views, guys. That's kind of what this girl was saying. Hey, listen to these guys. They're telling you about some unknown God, and you might want to follow them. And Paul was, of course, represented the one true God. So this was made general rather than specific. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Was he out of fellowship? No. He was annoyed at this idiot running around behind him trying to undermine God's plan. That's what he was annoyed about. "I command you in the name of," he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Well, her masters, as we're going to see, weren't too thrilled with that. However, the prophecy of 1 Timothy indicates that demons can infiltrate the minds of believers and cause them to embrace certain demonic doctrines, which they in turn will espouse to others. All these factors mandate that the believer be exceedingly careful about that which they expose themselves. There are many liars and antichrists in the world today. We saw the 1 Timothy passage. Titus also deals with this, 1:12. And so we tell you at one level, yes, you got free will. You can go out there and study on your own, but you better be careful. Because if you start embracing some alternate viewpoint that, number one, I don't teach, or number two, even worse, isn't taught by the Bible, because you've got this hodgepodge of theology you've pieced together from 95 different sources, it doesn't work that way. You are a candidate for disaster because you have to follow. You can only follow one drummer effectively. This is why when you go to war, there's only one leader leading the charge. You can't have five different generals saying, "Well, I want to go this way." You can only really follow one. Titus 1:12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. You got to love Paul. Oh, this is correct. This sums up the Cretan mentality. Guess why when people call you a Cretan? There's a reason behind it. And it's not a compliment. So they espouse all this weird stuff. Also, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have arisen, not the Antichrist. And by the way, if anybody is familiar or interested in this, the Antichrist is not on the scene today. He's not Washington, he's not Lincoln, he's not Nixon, he's not Carter, he's not Stalin, he's not Brezhnev, he's not Hitler. The Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever that comes out after the rapture, so the church is not even going to see him. From this we know it is the last hour. Point five here, discernment is a learned virtue. All believers should recognize that if one refuses to accurately evaluate himself and discern his actual status, he will be unable to effectively evaluate others. Matthew 7:3-4. At a certain point, if you're not intellectually honest and you don't deal with not who you perceive yourself to be, not who you think you'd like to be, not even what you think you are, what you really are in actuality. If you can't discern that and perceive that, you're not going to be very clear on anything. Let's face it. Matthew 7, 3 and 4. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? But you don't notice, you don't see the big log that is in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? You got this glaring, obvious problem. And you're running around wanting to straighten believers out on minutia. Oh, you need to think this, you'd be better off. You're not even clear on half the things. And you're going to straighten believers out. No. If you don't effectively evaluate yourself, if you're not aware of the log, you're not intellectually honest. Human nature has an amazing propensity to overlook its own flaws. This is due to the presence of the evil of the indwelling sin nature, which may easily delude us at any time, and our time's up, so we're not going to look at these verses. We'll continue on here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up at 5 after 11.